We want to talk a little bit further about the rest of God. Just quickly, again, let's ask God's blessing as we look to His Word and to His Spirit for the edification of our souls. Father in heaven, we turn to You now, as always, in entire and complete dependence, asking that the Spirit of God would accomplish that miraculous upbuilding and edification of the inner man, so that rather than being conformed to this world, we are transformed through the renewing of our mind. We ask, Father, that our lives would be a trophy of grace, that Jesus Christ would be the light that shines in us in a very dark and dismal world. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we're talking about the topic of the rest of God, entering the rest of God, what is referred to as the faith rest life. In other words, the ability to have inner peace, joy, and tranquility, regardless of circumstances or conditions. Now, this is one of the most foundational teachings of the Word of God, and yet one of the most elusive things in the average believer's life. It's something that I especially have been convicted of in the past month or so. It seems that the Lord has just really been impressing on me the fact that this is something we must learn for the time in which we live. Again, we're hearing all kinds of things being spoken of as to what can or may occur in the days ahead. And again, I would insist that nobody really knows. We can anticipate, we can expect, we can look forward, we can make common sense preparations. But one thing I can assure you, absolutely, without question, in the world you will have tribulation. You've had it up until now, you're going to have it from now to the end. You may have it harder in the days ahead than you've had it before. You may have it less in the days ahead than you've had it before, but you're going to have it. There are going to be tests and trials, and most of you don't need anything more than the week that we've just come through to know that testing is a part of life. Trials, tribulations, afflictions of various kinds, inside, outside, wherever they may be, trial goes with living. And especially trial goes with living a life of faith. This world and everything that is a part of this realm, and I'm not talking about the world of creation or nature, which of course reflects the character of God, but the world and the society of fallen man. Everything in this world is opposed to what you and I profess in our confession of trusting in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the more persistent, the more dedicated, the more steadfast, the more loyal we are to God's Word and God's will, inevitably, without any question, the opposition against us is going to intensify. And we all have to be prepared for that. If we want to grow in grace, then we better grow in faith rest. So as we've seen, a promise remains. And the reason it remains, as we saw in our first study, is that the rest of God is perpetual. God's rest on the seventh day simply reflects the condition of, if you want to put it in terms as are used in the Old Testament, God's soul. And that is a condition of rest. And God wants to share everything He is and has with those who are His. As a matter of fact, one of the most astounding and amazing things to me is to think that God has such a great and deep desire to share His happiness with you and I, that the first message that the Lord Jesus Christ ever taught was a message that talked, and especially in the preamble, which we call the Beatitudes, about people who were suffering. Those who are poor, various references tell us that Jesus taught this lesson on many occasions, and on some occasions He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." On other occasions He said, "Blessed are the poor." He said there is blessing in being poor, in actual poverty. And He talked often about warning the rich and being aware of the dangers of riches and so on and so forth. He talks about those who mourn. As you and I know, if you've ever really mourned deep within your soul, it's not fun, it's not enjoyable. Jesus said, you're blessed if you do that, and if you do that with an attitude of faith. And of course, that undergirds the whole essence of the Beatitudes. But the word blessed is the word makarios, which refers to the sharing in the happiness of God. It's the word that was used by the ancient Greeks of the conditions of the gods on Mount Olympus. They were always happy, joyful, blessed. Now, really, when you read Homer and you read the Iliad and the Odyssey, you find out that that's not the case. They were squabbling and fighting and bickering, just like a bunch of spoiled children. But then that's the highest that the Greek conception of their gods could come, because after all, we like our gods close to us so that being like them isn't too difficult, since we've already made them like us. It's what some people do with Jesus Christ. Some people do with the God of heaven and earth. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is a promise that remains of entering His rest. The word to enter means to enter into. It's entering into a place. It's entering into a state. It's entering into a condition of soul of rest. Let us fear, he says, the word we get phobia from, lest any of you seem to come short of it. That is, to fall behind, to fail through lack of faith, as we saw in the previous chapter. For indeed, verse 2 tells us, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. And the word to preach here is simply our word to evangelize. Evangelizo is the word that means to evangelize. And he said, we have been evangelized just as they were. The perfect tense means that we have been completely evangelized. We have heard the gospel. We have understood the gospel. We have responded to the gospel. And therefore, we have been gospelized, if you want to put it that way. The passive voice indicates that we are the recipients of that. And of course, the participle speaks of the ongoing effects. Remember that the perfect tense speaks of something that happens in the past, and it has ongoing, continuous results. Somewhere in your life, you were gospelized. Somewhere in your life you were evangelized and you responded to that gospel which promised you the most amazing, unbelievable things, things which are intangible, things which cannot be appropriated or understood or perceived by human perception, that there is a God you can't see, a hell that is coming that is not yet. You are bound there unless you believe in Jesus Christ who lived 2,000 years ago and you reached out and took hold of it by faith and said, I believe it, and had the confirmation within your own soul that you were delivered from the lake of fire. And it's amazing, and yet we all fall into this same thing, that we are able to stand as we go through our Christian life on a firm conviction that these are eternal realities, these things are true and unquestionable, and that we are secure because we have trusted Jesus Christ. We have been evangelized as they were. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. They didn't just get gospelized, they got doctrinized. Because we have to go beyond the point of salvation to the point of spiritual growth. We have to go from being a spiritual babe to becoming a spiritual adult. And the process by which that takes place is very similar, of course, to the process of physical growth. How does an infant come into this world? Helpless. Must be cared for in every regard, and there are two things, well, maybe three things, that characterize an infant coming into this world. Number one, they eat all the time. Number two, they mess all the time. Number three, maybe have to be qualified in some cases. Some squall all the time. Our oldest was that way. He was a real screamer. And I don't think he's quit yet in other ways, but... And that's oftentimes what you deal with a new believer. You have to care for them, you have to guard them, you have to walk them along, you have to guide them, you have to feed them. You don't see much of anything except a hunger for the Word as newborn babes desire the genuine milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And that is something that is an evidence of regeneration, becoming a new creature in Christ. They're hungry for the Word. I'm always a little bit skeptical when someone comes to Christ and they don't show a hunger for the Word. It just makes me wonder. Has the person really been fully gospelized? I can remember with myself that the day that I trusted Jesus Christ, my hunger for the Word was just something that I couldn't shake, and I haven't shaken it to this day. The desire to feed on the Word. You say, well, I've read that passage before. Well, you've eaten things that you ate tonight before. Does that mean you turn them down? You need them today. Just because you ate whatever it was, lasagna, a year ago, and it appears on the table today, you don't look at it and say, well, I've eaten that before, I know what it tastes like, therefore I no longer need it. No, you eat it again because you remember it tasted good. And you take it and you receive the nourishment from it. It's the same with the Word of God. But you see, the problem is, as we go through those phases of spiritual growth, those various stages of moving, onward and upward in that path that goes from the cross to the crown. And we like to portray it as it should be ideally, and that is always onward and upward. Paul talks about pressing on to the high calling. But even with Paul, we realize that oftentimes it was more like the stock market and it went like this. And it happens that way with all of us. The important thing is that the trend of our life is on an onward and an upward way, and that we utilize the provisions of God's grace when we fall and fail, that we come to the Lord in honesty and confess our sins, that we correct those things that enter into our life through disobedience, and that we keep laying hold once again of the provisions of God's grace. This is what the Exodus generation failed to do. They got gospelized, they were gloriously saved, they were thankful for their salvation, and then they started moving on in life and found out that there are tests in life. And they even found out that the tests of the advancing life, the victorious life, seemed to be greater than the tests of just sliding along as children of God. They didn't mind the idea of just coasting around out there in the wilderness. What really terrified them was the fact that when they went into the land at Kadesh Barnea after wandering for a year, they could have been in the promised land in a year. But they went in there, and what they found? They found giants. And the giants were more terrifying to them than the desert. The giants with God was not as fearful to them as the desert without Him, in the sense of fellowship and obedience. And therefore they chose the path of carnality. They chose the path of reversionism. They were constantly looking back, and therefore their bodies littered the wilderness. So the word that they heard did not profit them. This is a strong conjunction of contrast with the word that is used for profit, benefit. They lost it all because they failed to lay hold by faith. And the reason it did not profit them is because it was not mixed in faith. And the word there, of course, means to mix, to mingle, to put two things together as ingredients so that they result in a third. I often think about things like epoxy. You can take epoxy and you have the resin and you have the hardener, and alone they're worthless. Put them together, mix them up, stick them together, they'll last forever. Unbelievable strength. But you see, that's the way faith is. Take the Word of God without faith, and it's not going to profit. It did not profit them. Take a person who wants to have faith, but they don't want to have the object, the Word of God. They just want to work up a strong faith. I believe somehow God's going to come through, or they fall for pantheism. You know what that is. That's a theology that says it'll all pan out in the end. That's not the way it works. Some want to focus on the Spirit, and they think about the Spirit, and they talk about the Spirit, and they sing about the Spirit and everything else, but they ignore the Word of God. Others want to get involved in the study of the Word of God and preoccupied with the Word of God, and they totally ignore the Spirit. God didn't design us that way. At the moment of salvation, He placed the Spirit of God within us. He gave us the Word of God on the outside so that we, through an act of faith, would do something. Put the two together so that they can form within us that which doesn't exist there. And that is the ingredients of spiritual growth, of being conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. He shall glorify me. He shall speak of me. What is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23? The fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ. That's what the Spirit of God does. But show me a believer who ignores the Word of God and says he's just going to sit back and rely on the Spirit, as I heard a pastor say to a group one time, don't just close your Bible and just rely on the Spirit. It's not going to work. But there is just as great a danger of the person who wants to dot every I and cross every T and break down to the finest detail the things of the Word of God and just get in there like the Pharisees and dig and argue over little things and you know, divide and separate over this and that, and they ignore the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God. And you know, one of the things that is a part of living faith is trusting the Spirit of God to do what the Lord Jesus Christ said He would do. That is an act of faith. They lost that benefit, and you and I can lose it as well. Why? Because when they heard, they did not mix it with faith. Hearing is so important. How often has he said in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, verse 15, it's coming up again in verse 7 of the fourth chapter, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Matthew 13 and verse 9, one of the oft-repeated warnings of Jesus Christ, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And multitudes came and listened to him, and the majority walked away without ever hearing what he had to say. They heard the physical story, but they didn't have ears to hear the message, the spiritual connotations behind it. James chapter 1, verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." There's no benefit to just having heard the information. The benefit is in having heard it and acted on it. Faith's an active action word, isn't it? Faith, James says, works. And we always want to go into James chapter 2 from the wrong point of view and focus on the works of faith. But as I read it, what James is saying is faith works. And if whatever you call faith isn't working in your life, maybe it's not faith. Maybe it's something that's dead. Faith without works is something that's dead. There are different kinds of hearing. I would warn you against five of them. First of all, indifferent hearing. The indifferent hearer is the one who lacks focus. He's like the person in Acts chapter 17 when Paul came to Mars Hill, and he's just there to hear or tell some new thing, not because it's of value, not because they want to use it, simply because it's something to hear. There's the disinterested hearer. This is the person who's easily distracted and has false priorities. They're not interested in what's being said from the Word of God because they're thinking about what they're going to do tomorrow, what they're going to do later on. They've got other goals and objectives, and it's, you know, it's nice, we have to come, it's Sunday, we've all got to come together and listen to the Word of God, but really I'm not interested. Third, there's the critical hearer. The critical hearer listens very intently because he wants to find something wrong with what's said. And that's a danger. What is this guy saying wrong? You know, how can I criticize? That's a great danger. You have to be very careful, by the way, because you see, God called weak men and women to use. I mean, that's all we are, isn't it? And when Paul says in the giving of the gifts, God takes the most obscure, the most unlovely members of the body, and he adorns them often with the greatest gifts. Why? Many of the men throughout history who have been the teachers of the Word of God have been men with a repulsive outward appearance. They have been men who stuttered and stumbled. They have been men who may have spoken with a grating voice. They have been men who may have had mannerisms about them that give to the listener the opportunity to be distracted if they want to be distracted. My friend Jim Myers over in the Ukraine right now, a fine, fine Bible teacher. For years he labored in a church that didn't like him, didn't want to hear him. He had certain characteristics they may not have liked. One time he grew this most massive, I could never do it, he had this massive handlebar mustache. He looked like Wyatt Earp and Bill Hickok all tied together. And of course that gave to the critical listeners an opportunity so that when he went to a church, he was actually candidating at another church, and they said, "We'll take you if the mustache goes." And he said, "So long." You know? God uses weak men and women in all cases, but oftentimes those he puts in the forefront are the weakest. And whether it's their personal appearance, whether it's the struggles of their life, whatever it may be. Why does he do that? You know why? Paul said he used him. Now, the Corinthians and the Galatians found all kinds of reasons to criticize the Apostle Paul. The way he talked, the illustrations that he used, the fact that he was rude, the fact that he was blunt, the fact that his voice was squeaky, the fact that his physical appearance was not attractive, all kinds of things they came up with. You know what he said? God chose me as an example to all who would come afterwards. Paul is in essence saying, no one will ever be able to say, God can't use me because I'm too weak, too frail, too ugly, too unattractive, too unappealing, or anything else. No, the real appeal that comes is through the Spirit of Christ within the person. And if you have spiritual sensitivity, you will begin to understand that. And it's a great help to us as Christians, especially those of us who have been given less than a lot of the attractiveness that many other people may have, to realize the real beauty that God's looking for is the beauty within. Very important that we develop that. The most attractive people I've ever met have been the most unattractive. As a matter of fact, it can be a real danger in the ministry to have a lot of the qualities of, the perfect wavy hair and the nice smile of teeth. I've seen pastors who could get up. I've never known how they do it. They preach with a perpetual smile on their mouth. How are you doing, folks, tonight? Good to see you. I could never do it. In fact, I would say that my face is probably more often stuck just in a kind of a typical old Kansas frown. God uses different people. So don't be a critical here. Don't be a skeptical here. The skeptical here is the one who doesn't really want to give credit to what's being said. How can a murderer, how could a guy like Hitler believe on his deathbed and God forgive him? No, that can't be. They're skeptical. How could God take a person and just use them? Someone was mentioning recently, because everything in the ministry runs on the basis of grace. If people want to support it, they support it. If they don't want to support it, which sometimes it seems that way, they don't support it. But you know what? Nothing's for sale. Nothing has ever been for sale. Freely you receive, freely you give. And people even recently have said, well, how does he fund this? I've been asked that question. How do you fund this? I mean, I can sit down and figure up mission journeys that we've taken over the past year or 2 years, and I'd ask myself that. How did I fund that? I didn't. I have the faintest idea, and someone asked me recently, how do you fund it? And I said, I have the faintest idea. If I believe that God wants me to go, I tell the people that I will be there. You know what they do at a Catholic ashram in Calcutta, India? They train men to be Roman Catholic priests. We would reject all that. They have to go through 10 years of training. This is not real in-depth, intense theological training. It's learning to scrub the floors and clean the latrines and be an absolute and total nobody. You know what the final exam for passing and being promoted is into service and ministry? Sorry? No. It'll surprise you. They assign them a destination that they have to show up 1,000 to 2,000 kilometers away, and they walk out the gate without a penny to their name, and they have to show up. Because they have to believe that they have been sent to that place for a purpose, and the Lord's going to take them there, and they get there. And if you don't arrive, you know what? We talk about the golden mile of the SAS. They've got to take on about an 80, 85-pound pack, cover 9 miles, 14 kilometers in an hour and a half. I'm absolutely astounded at that. Why not have the same kind of thing in the spiritual realm? I mean, I do it to myself. I'm insane. When I was 20 years old, I left home in Kansas on a horse with $37 in my pocket to ride 1,200 miles across the American West to go to Bible school. $37. I made it. How did you do it? I haven't the faintest idea. I can remember almost every step of the trail. I just don't remember. I must not have eaten much because I arrived much lighter than I left, but... Don't be a skeptic and don't be a cynical hearer. The cynical hearer is negative to everything. They'll have a negative reaction to anything you tell. And we could go on and on. There are many ways of hearing. But the point is, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4:3 that a time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. And folks, we're in that time. People don't want to hear what Christ can do for a lost soul. People don't want to hear about the plan of God for their life. People don't want to hear the doctrines expounded from the Word of God. They don't want to focus and concentrate, week after week. They just don't want it. They want ice cream and, whipped cream and whatever. Fluff. Sound doctrine, unfortunately, is something that people are not looking for. And because it's something that people are not looking for, they are losing the grandest, most glorious profit of their lives. To identify the purpose for which God left them on the face of this earth, to know that they have a divine destiny, to have a sense of urgency because they realize that there is only so much time, and to leave footprints in the sands of this earth that are going to last for all eternity because they leave footprints in the souls of men as well. That's why we're here. To introduce people to Jesus Christ, to uplift and edify and build other believers. Be very careful before you strike a child of God. Think who their father is. You may have to deal with him. Be very, very careful. An old saying that we were told as little children, if you can't say something good, say nothing at all. I spend a lot of time silent. But I'd rather be silent than speak out rashly against a child of God. If they're God's child, you leave them in God's hands and you trust Him because He can take care of us better than we would ever take care of each other. Look at verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest. This is wonderful because the believing here, the pisteo, the faith here, is an aorist participle which refers to the fact that it is something that must precede the action of the main verb. We believe, that's why we entered. We didn't enter first and then believe. The faith has to come before the enjoyment. Someone said to me here one night, if I see it, I'll believe it. And I said, no, when you believe it, then you'll see it. That's the way God works. Trust Him first. He will prove Himself to you when you trust His Word. So we who have believed, and this is an ongoing belief, we keep on believing and we keep on entering. The word to enter into. Just like you enter into a room, you enter into a house, you go through the door, you find yourself inside. And here we have the present indicative which indicates that we keep on entering. And I believe that it's a process that is ongoing for the rest of our lives. However much you have entered into it, there's more than what you've experienced to this point. More of what? More of inner peace, inner joy, inner tranquility than you have experienced. You say, even in these times, absolutely. Absolutely. Even with the things that are coming upon the earth, absolutely. I was just thinking as we were praying with Lisa in the group, and I look at the marks of the battering that she went through, and I think, and then you look at the marks on the car. I haven't seen it, but I've heard that it was pretty pancaked and squashed. You know what I thought? What a perfect living example. The tests and the trials that we will face in the future are that automobile. Now, to look at it from the outside, you would say, no one could survive. Nobody can live through this. You know? I mean, whoever came through that had to die. I've said it often as I've seen wrecked cars on the side of the road. I've said somebody had to die in that accident, as bad as that is. That's what tomorrow, that's what next week, that's what the days ahead look like to many of you. You know what? When you're in it and God's in control, you come through it. Do you feel it? Sure you do. Do you feel the shaking? Of course you do. Do you bear in your body the marks of identification with Christ Jesus? If not in your body, you'll bear them in your soul. But you know what? Look at her and look at the car. Look at the difference. One was unprotected from the outer elements. The other was protected within. And that's a perfect example of what God wants to do for you and I so that we can go through. And I find this constantly, no matter how much I may complain in the midst of my trials, no matter how much I may ask the question, you know, I don't understand, this doesn't make sense to me. You know what? I never, ever find myself looking back and saying, I wish God hadn't done that. I never do. I look back and I say, I'm sure glad He did that. I'm so thankful He did that because the benefit is so great. It's the benefit that comes when we believe and enter into His rest. And, you know, I just am convinced. I read a lot of the stuff that comes across the wire and I look at it and I go, wow, that's really something. But folks, I believe that God wants us to look forward with anticipation of the wonderful things that He wants to do with us, in us, and through us. And I don't want to lose that. I just don't want to lose it. We who believe do enter that rest, as He has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You say, wait a minute. He's saying, we entered and God swore and said they won't enter. The whole point is, God swore in His wrath, which is directed against whom and revealed to whom? Those who resist the truth. In fact, God's wrath, God's judgment is called by the prophet Isaiah His strange work. God waits. He's long-suffering. He's patient. The prophet Jonah cried out to Him in Jonah chapter 4. I'm going to be teaching Jonah over in the States. And he cried out and he said, I knew it. Matter of fact, hold your place. I just can't fail to share with you a little bit from old Jonah. Look at Jonah chapter 4. I just love it. Jonah's back there in one of the parts of the Bible that hardly ever gets opened. One of the tremendously valued portions of Scripture. We call it the minor prophets, and because it's minor, we don't major in it. We should. There's a lot of really great stuff. But this, to me, is one of the priceless books of the minor prophets. Jonah has just ran from the Lord, been disciplined by the Lord, recommissioned by the Lord under the principle that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He is an illustration of the nation of Israel and all they're going to have to go through in order to fulfill their commission. He is an illustration of Jesus Christ, the greatest Jew that ever lived, in the belly of the whale and resurrection, and so on and so forth. He finally goes into the Nineveh, the place that he hated so much. He doesn't even want to tell them the good news. He just tells them the bad news, but he let the gospel slip. You know, as it's going to burn, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. But he added, in 40 days. And if there was 40 days between the announcement of it and the time that it fell, it was 40 days of long-suffering on God's part to allow those people the time that they needed to respond to the message and repent. And the king put out a command and he said, let's all repent. Don't feed your children. Don't feed your ducks. Don't feed your chickens. Don't feed your turkeys. Don't feed your horses. Don't feed your dogs. Don't feed your pigs. Can you imagine what Nineveh sounded like? Listen, I grew up on a farm. We had about 300 head of livestock around the house. And I never slept in because you couldn't. And I hated it because even before first light, you'd hear it start and you'd hear that first one. Bah! Oh no. And you'd cover your ears and you'd roll over and then it's the cows. Bah! You know, and then the horses chime in and then it's the chickens. Bah, 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 you know. And pretty soon it sounds like a circus out there. I miss it all now. Used to try to shut it out, but that didn't help because then my father would be yelling up the stairwell at 5 o'clock in the morning every day. And he'd always say something like, it's a beautiful day to be alive. And I'd be going, oh, I hate it, you know. In this city, there were more than 120,000 children who could not discern between their right and their left hand. I don't know how many thousands of people there were, and they all had pets and they all had animals, and all of those things were crying out to God. The animals just wanted fed. The people were crying out in submission and humiliation. Verse 1, chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Can I ask you a question? Did Jonah forfeit the benefit? He even did what God told him to do. But was there peace in his soul? Was there joy? Was there thanksgiving? Was there gratitude? No. He has just had probably the most phenomenal evangelistic success in history, and it made him mad. Because he wanted the Ninevites to burn. He couldn't imagine heaven with a Ninevite in it. So he prayed to the Lord and he said, Ah, Lord God, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? And you don't understand until the end of the book why he ran in the beginning of the book. And I've heard all kinds of messages about why Jonah fled, but he tells us here why he fled. He fled because he didn't want the Ninevites in heaven. Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish because I knew that you are, and then he gives us a whole list. What is God? God is gracious. The word kanan refers to the unmerited, undeserved, benevolent kindness of God. You are a God who likes so much to be kind and benevolent and forgiving, and I knew that. Not only that, he says, I knew that you are a merciful God. You are a God that loves to withhold judgment. Listen, these people deserve to burn. The Ninevites had attacked the Middle East. They had run through Israel. They had raped the women. They would spear the pregnant women. They would skin the men alive. They would grab up the children and dash their heads against the wall and laugh. They would leave total devastation behind. And Jonah grew up hearing the stories of the Assyrian invasions of his land. And he said, I don't want any of those people. I hate those people. I hate everything they stand for. I don't want them in heaven. But you know what he's telling us here about God? God is the kind of God with people like this who were involved in homosexuality. They were involved in lesbianism. They were involved in bestiality. They were even involved in fornication with images of stone and wood. They were involved in child sacrifice. They were involved in drug abuse. They were involved in all these things. And Jonah said, you are a God who loves to pour out unmerited favor and benevolent kindness on people like this. Not only that, you're a God that loves to hold back the judgment so that it doesn't hit them. Amen. That isn't all. You are a God who is slow to anger. When God sent Abraham into the land of the Canaanites, he said, 400 years from now, your descendants are going to come back, but the cup of their iniquity is not yet full. I am going to hold back. I am going to restrain. Isn't it amazing how you and I, as sinful, rotten, evil people, love to hurl judgment on other people? Kill them, God. Just kill them all. Judge him. Or whatever. God says, no, I love to hold back that judgment that is going to fall. I am slow to anger and I am abundant in loving kindness. By the way, I should show you that the word merciful is the word raham, and the word means the intimate embrace of lovers. And Jonah is saying, you are a God who wants to gather to yourself the people of this earth and hold them in a tender embrace like two lovers. This is one of the most moving, fascinating, astounding, amazing passages in the entire Word of God, because you couldn't find anybody in all of history that deserved to burn more than these Ninevites. And they cried out to God and they repented. And Jonah was angry. And you are one who relents from doing harm. The idea here of repentance doesn't mean that God is has a shadow with him or a shadow of turning or anything else. It simply means that when God sees within the soul of men the slightest response, the flicker of faith, the mustard seed of faith, he immediately throws the brakes on the judgment that is impending and about to come on those people. This is the God that you and I serve. This is the God that is leading us into the days ahead. And I hope that you remember when you find yourself in a corner somewhere and you are crying because of your grief, you are mourning because of your failure. Listen, you can't be a child of God and have any sense of spiritual sensitivity left and be indifferent to your own failings. And when the pangs of your guilt, the pangs of your regret, the pangs of your remorse come upon you and you cry out to God, don't you ever forget, this is the kind of God you serve. How in the world could he be such a gracious God to the Ninevites and be more harsh, more demanding, more strict, more judgmental with his own children? Can you picture that? I can't even comprehend it. It would defy my imagination. Therefore, Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. And God begins to teach Jonah what Jesus tried throughout his entire ministry to teach to the Jews. There are people on this earth that are perishing. There are people on their way to the lake of fire. There are people that I love. There are people that I sacrifice my own son for. And all I ask you to do is go out there and give them the message. And God even blesses a message like Jonah's. Just tell them the bad news and give them the slightest fraction of hope. If there's any positive response in their soul, they're going to grab hold of it with everything they've got. How much better if the gospel is given clearly and simply? How much better if it truly is the good news that people are given instead of the bad? How many people in this world that is spinning through space at such a rapid rate toward its destination with disaster and eternal judgment, how many of the 6 billion people on this earth do you think God would like us to get the message to? I have to tell you this, if God gave me leave, I would load a backpack and I would leave and I would never stop. I would never stop. I would stay long enough to make sure that the people in that place heard the gospel, and I'd be off to the next place. And as soon as I was sure the people there had heard the gospel, I'd take off to the next place, and I would give them the gospel. I'd lay the foundation, the basic doctrines. I would train some guy up and leave him in charge, and I'd be off again. That would be my will. But that God has not given me leave to do that. He may some point in the future. And I would never stop. My burden, it haunts me that there are so many billions of people on this earth who are suffering and agonizing in their darkness and in their lost condition. And we, as believers as a whole, sit back and we're like Jonah. You know what he cared about? He cared about a little plant, a temporary plant that flourishes up. And the kind of plant that this is, it can grow up and flourish up in a night. And it added to the shelter he had built for himself, gave a little bit more relief from the heat of the sun. And Jonah was exceedingly happy because he was comfortable as he watched Nineveh to see if God would burn it to the ground. And when God reached down and touched his plant and took away his comfort, he was bitter and he was angry and he wanted to die. Folks, we need to beware in the days ahead, whatever God may see fit to reach down and take from us, don't be a Jonah. From whatever prison, from whatever position, from whatever personal condition, God calls you to proclaim the gospel. You get the gospel out there and you make it clear and you let people find Christ through the things that you say. And you be a spokesman. Spiritual rest. 7 points. Very quickly. I wish we had gotten to Caleb, and we probably would have if we hadn't gotten to Jonah. We're going to look at Caleb because Caleb is an amazing man. Did you know that he's not a Jew? Did you know that only two entered the promised land, one a Jew, one a Gentile? Caleb was a proselyte of a Canaanite tribe. And he believed and entered and becomes the standard. Joshua was the one who led them in, but the standard of faith rest. That's given to Caleb. By the way, his background was probably a pretty miserable background. Who knows what Caleb means? Dog. Who did you call a dog in the ancient world? It was the worst curse you could hang on a person. You dog. Mephibosheth came before David and said, "Why should my Lord be concerned with such a dead dog as I am?" He said, "I'm not only a dog, I'm a dead dog." A dog was considered filthy, it was considered unclean, it was considered disgusting in its personal habits. The dog returns to its vomit. You know, we look at dogs and say, "Oh, isn't he cute? He's a nice animal." They kicked him out of the way. He said, "Get out of here, smelly, stinky animal." Not only that, but dogs, the term dog was a curse that was applied to the homosexuals of the ancient world. How would you like to go through your life with that kind of a name? Johnny Cash sang an old song about a boy named Sue. This would be about a million times worse. So we're going to have to look at Caleb and we're going to have to see what a magnificent man this guy was. He didn't just want any land, he wanted the land where the giants were. He said, "I want to go in and I want to grab one of those great big 9-10 foot tall guys by the nose, and I want to spin his head around and snap his neck, and I want to hunt down his children, I want to hunt down his brothers, I want to hunt down his cousins, I want to go in and I want to annihilate, I want to erase from the earth the very thing that caused those people to turn back and to wander for 38 years and cause their children to grow up in that environment until we could enter into this place." That's faith rest. Give to me the land that God said He would give me. I want the giants. God's calling you and I to be giant killers in the time that we live in. Don't fear the giants. Fear the desert. Spiritual rest. I'm going to have to run through this. I will try to remember to review it when I come back. True rest of soul and spirit is found only in God's presence. True rest of soul and spirit is found only in God's presence. Exodus 33:14, he said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Psalm 116:7, "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Point 2, rest cannot be found in escape from your troubles. Rest cannot be found in escape from your troubles. I have felt this verse to the very core of my soul, but I know that it's false. Psalm 55 and verse 6, David said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Doesn't work. How many times I have felt that in my own soul. If I just had the wings of a dove, I'm out of here. No rest in fleeing from your troubles. Third, spiritual rest is an impossibility to those who will not believe. And this is the thrust, not just of chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews, all the way through. Listen, when we get to Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith, what did they do? They simply took their stand by faith. And faith and rest are synonymous. Faith and peace are synonymous. Spiritual rest is impossible to those who will not believe. Isaiah 28 and verse 12, He said to them, Here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. Isaiah 31:15, I read to you just a little bit earlier. And Isaiah 57 verse 20 and 21, The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot rest. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The word wicked means to twist, to pervert, to distort something, to bend something out of shape. When you and I refuse to listen, we are called believers. When, as believers, we don't believe, we have been twisted out of shape. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 calls us a limb out of joint. We are not functional. When a shoulder is dislocated, that limb is not useful. It's got to be put back into place. Fourth, rest for the soul is found when we trust God. Rest for the soul is found when we trust God. Hebrews 4, 1 and 3. That's, of course, our text. Fifth, Jesus Christ invites the world to find rest in Him. What is He saying to our generation? What is He saying to those that march in the gay Mardi Gras? What is He saying to the people who are hopping from pub to pub? What is He saying to the people that are out there shooting up tonight? Come to Me. Don't go there, you won't find it. Don't flee there, it isn't there. Come to Me. All who are weary. You don't have to look very hard at the wino's face, at the drug addict's face. You don't have to look very hard at the bar-hopping singles to find that they are a weary, weary soul in a human body. Come to Me, you who are weary. By the way, there are a lot of Christians who are weary in this world today. Six, the rest that God gives is eternal in nature. The rest that God gives is eternal in nature. Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds do follow them. And finally, for those who reject Jesus Christ, of these billions of people on our planet, there will be eternal unrest of soul. Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. What an awful eternal end. Listen, a million years from now, they'll be no closer to the end of it than when they started. People say, how can a loving God do that? See, this is why it's so important to understand the wrath of God. It is not a personal thing. It is an inevitable result of rejecting truth and Jesus Christ. He doesn't do it to them. They do it to themselves. It's the inevitable result of their own decision. When God gave to man, when He placed within you and I the power of decision, He placed within us the most potent force on the face of this earth, for good or evil. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, which is so mighty and so powerful in our lives. We thank you, Father, that we can come as children gathering around your table as you set before us the banquet of your delights. Bless the things that we've studied. Again, let Christ be seen beyond the written page. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will have drawn nearer to him this evening, that the desire and the seeking of our soul will be greater. We ask that we will draw near to him, that he and as he draws near to us. Father, we pray that we will be prepared and equipped for this week that you have set before us, with joy in our hearts, with the gospel on our lips, with Christ the focus of the eyes of our soul. For we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. And I believe we have a song to finish out.